a lawyer, a doctor, and an engineer. We're arguing over what is the oldest profession in the Bible. Well, the doctor said, you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and God made Adam and Eve. He took a rib out of Adam's side. That required surgery, so obviously medicine is the oldest profession in the Bible. The engineer said, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it says that God made all of the earth out of chaos. Well, that took design. So engineering is the oldest profession in the Bible. The lawyer chuckled. He said, where do you think all the chaos came from? The world that is not the world that was. The world that was good. The world that is full of pain and evil and hurt. And men wrestle with why there is so much evil in the world, and philosophers and leaders of world religions all come up with their theories. But I'm going to share with you today the Bible explanation for why there is so much evil in the world. And the Bible explanation, if it is indeed true, it inevitably implies that we need to be involved in spiritual warfare. We are called to intelligent combat against an empire of evil. And that requires that we know something about our enemy. So the search for our explanation is going to take us to the Bible. In fact, it's going to take us to the start of the Bible. We are going to have to go back to a garden and the very first couple, and to a creature called the serpent. Many of you know that I have an affinity for reptiles. I actually like snakes, but many people do not. Many people have an irrational fear of snakes. And honestly, that is based in theology. As Adam and Eve saw God address the serpent who led them into sin, that serpent was cursed, and this beautiful creature was transformed into a writhing, slithering snake. And I believe that snake then is to be a symbol perpetually to men that there is evil in this world. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Now, this story in Genesis 3 is important for two reasons. For one thing, it makes it very clear God is not the author of evil. Evil is not here because God introduced it, and it also makes it clear that evil is not here because of some flaw in the way that God made you and I. Evil didn't come from within us, it came from outside of us. We cannot blame it on our hereditary. Adam and Eve had God as their parent. You can't blame it on their environment. They were in paradise. No, that evil came from without. And the point I'm trying to make, folks, is that the Bible would tell us that evil did not start in Eden. It was already in existence. The origin of evil does not trace back to man. It traced back to angels. Evil did not originate on earth. It originated in heaven. In fact, another way to put it is this: the evil problem is really a devil problem. You take evil and you put a D at the front of that word and you find out where evil comes from. Now, I know that enlightened humanistic culture would reject this explanation of the origin of evil. A secular worldview is going to say that man doesn't need to be reborn. Man needs to be re-educated. They believe in the inherent goodness of man. What man needs is to raise our level of sophistication. If we just take a few more classes, if we get a little bit more psychoanalysis, if we just pass a few more laws, we can eventually create a world where evil will dissipate. There is no question that many people that believe that are well-intentioned, the problem, Scripture would say, is that they are simply wrong. There's a doctor in central Iowa that my wife does not like. She doesn't care for him much at all, as a matter of fact. And that's saying something, because it takes a whole lot to get on my wife's bad side. Back when my oldest son was at home, he started having some pretty significant pain in his abdomen, and we initially took him to the doctor, and the doctor was convinced that he was making it up for attention. Well, he encouraged us to take him for counseling. Well, my wife pushed. We went and got a second opinion. There was some more tests that were done. It turns out he actually needed to have his gallbladder removed. Now you go back to that initial doctor visit. If we would have followed his advice and taken my son to the counselor, there's nothing wrong with going to a counselor. It just wouldn't have solved his problem. See, the doctor, I believe, was well-intentioned. But if you've got the wrong diagnosis, it does not matter how well-intentioned you may be, because you cannot produce a cure. The Bible says that the world has the wrong diagnosis. Human beings did not invent evil, and we cannot eradicate evil, because the evil problem is a devil problem. That's why this world is always going to be full of evil, until someone can finally come and take the devil and put him where he can no longer harm anyone. Now, I understand if you don't believe in God or in the invisible realm, I understand why you would reject this explanation. What I do not understand is why in so many churches Satan gets the silent treatment when he is mentioned in a number of books in the Old Testament, when every New Testament writer talks about the devil, when Jesus mentions the devil 25 different times. Why do so many Christians think they are too enlightened to believe in a real malevolent being called the devil? If you cannot trust the biblical witness about a personal devil, how can you trust it about a personal Savior? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's why we are never going to get rid of evil, because we can't get rid of the cause of it. Now, the focus of Scripture is not so much on our adversary. The focus of Scripture is on our advocate, King Jesus. Still, the Bible would say it is important for you to know enough about your enemy so that you can combat him intelligently. So I want to teach you three things the Bible does tell us about our enemy, Satan. Write these down. The first is this: Satan is a created being. And you really only have three options. Either you can believe that Satan has always existed, that he is the co-equal and co-eternal to God, but the Bible would reject that notion outright. It doesn't have anything to do with such a dualistic view. Or you can believe that God made Satan evil, that he created him to be evil, but the Bible says that God has nothing to do with evil. So your third option is that God made or created Satan good, who later rebelled and became bad. Now, it is important to remember that Genesis chapter 1 is not the account of the first time God ever created. Genesis chapter 1 is the account of when God created the material universe. But God had created a whole host of angels before that. Look with me at Job chapter 38, that section, verses 4 through 7. God starts out by asking Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" Skip down to verse 7. "And the angels shouted for joy." The angels were already created when God began to create the world. Now, I believe that the Scripture says that Satan was an especially high-ranking angel. He led an unsuccessful revolt in an attempt to take God's place. And there are many passages that imply this. There are two prophecies in the Old Testament Testament especially that do, and I want to look at them briefly. So go ahead and be turning in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 28. And let me just tell you that Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14, which we're going to look at, both are talking about historical figures. Ezekiel chapter 28 is talking about the king of Tyre, and Isaiah 14 is talking about the king of Babylon. I know that. I also know in the Old Testament, often you have a prophecy about a king, but that prophecy has a dual meaning about another king. Many of our messianic prophecies about King Jesus were actually originally about an actual king in history in the Old Testament times. I believe the two prophecies that we're about to read, although about actual historical figures, are also about Satan. Because the language in both of these texts is too grand for any man. Look with me in Ezekiel 28. He's talking about the king of Tyre when you start in verse 1. But when he gets down to verse 11, he starts to say things that are beyond any mere man. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. You see, this prophecy describes one who was actually created to reflect the glory of God. That's what all the gemstones stand for. This beautiful creature could reflect the incredible glory of God and be in his presence as a guardian cherub. But this creature became enamored with his own beauty and splendor. Instead of meditating on his creator, he began to meditate on himself. This prophecy is about more than the king of Tyre. It is about the evil spirit that controlled the king of Tyre. Now, flip over to Isaiah chapter 14 with me. When you get into chapter 13 of Isaiah, the prophecy is talking about the king of Babylon. But you get in chapter 14, skip down to verse 12. Again, the language begins to get elevated. Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Some of your texts might say, O Lucifer. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's the angels. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Now again, two things stand out in this text. First, notice this ascendancy of ambition as this spirit wants to take the very place of God. And then you have this fivefold repetition of the phrase, I will. Now think about this for a moment. If we eradicated the word sin from our vocabulary, how would you talk about sin when you can't use the word sin? Well, one way you could talk about a will besides God's. Sin is any time there is a will outside of the will of God. That's why Jesus told us to pray that God's will would be done on earth like it is done in heaven. The reason there is no sin in heaven is there's only one will in heaven. But this creature asserted his will. Now, I think what you have in this and other passages is the suggestion that Satan was created a very special angel, a guardian cherub angel. He was to reflect the very glory of God, but he became determined to seek his own glory for himself instead. Notice he said, I will make myself like the Most High. El Elyon is the name in Hebrew that's employed there. That's the name of God that's used in Genesis 18. It's used the very first time there when Abraham is offering tithes to Melchizedek, and he calls God El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. But get this. Satan doesn't want to possess any other of God's names. He doesn't want to be known as father or friend or servant or shepherd or counselor. He doesn't want those names. The name he wants is Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He was a very proud, arrogant being. You get a hint of that from the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 3, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Paul is sharing in that text why a new Christian should not become an elder right away. Now, I'm going to offer you, when I'm preaching this morning, two different speculations, and I'm going to tell you these are speculations. Here's my first. Have you ever wondered why God did not offer angels a chance at redemption? He did that for man. Men fell, angels fell. Man sinned, angels sinned. But there is no hint in the Bible that angels have a chance to be redeemed. Why? It's my speculation that man fell because evil was already in existence and it seduced him. Angels cannot say that. There was no evil outside of angels to seduce them. The angels, Satan himself, lived in the very presence of God, and they still rebelled. And they were cast down. And there is no hope for their redemption. Now, was Satan's rebellion successful? Well, it was in the sense that he recruited many, many other angels to join him, but it was utterly unsuccessful in dethroning God, which leads to the second point. Not only is he a created being, but Satan is a limited adversary. And you need to understand something, folks. Satan is not equal to God. Many people carry that impression. They think it's God and it's Satan, and it's like Star Wars. You know, there's the force and there's the light side, the dark side, and you kind of just hope the good side wins. Satan is not God's equal. The closest that Satan has to an equal is Michael the Archangel. But God has always been over Satan. That's what Satan wanted to get up to be God's equal. He tried, but he couldn't do it. You see, he is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. I might seem like he's everywhere because he has all of these demon minions obeying his order, doing his work for him, but he is not omnipresent like God. In fact, the Bible says one day he is going to be assigned permanently to hell, and he's going to have to stay there forever. Secondly, he's not omniscient. Satan does not know everything. Sometimes when Jesus would come upon somebody that was demon-possessed, the demons would speak out of that person, and they would say, "We know who you are, Jesus. What have you come to do with us?" You see, they had no idea what he was doing. Not any of the angels, good or bad, including Satan himself, knows when Jesus is coming back. In fact, I don't believe that Satan understood the wisdom of the cross. If he had, he would not have helped orchestrate the event that brought about his own doom. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The very act that Satan thought was going to bring about his victory sealed his defeat. He is not omniscient. And finally, he is not omnipotent. If he was, you and I would already be destroyed. He must operate completely in the sphere of God's allowance. Remember in the book of Job, in the first two chapters, he could only do to Job what God told him he could do. God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. The implication in that passage of Scripture is, if God was not in control, Satan would beat you up with more than you could stand. But God will not let him. In fact, let me tell you how sovereign God is. Sometimes God will take Satan's assaults and cause them to backfire. So the thing that actually he meant to hurt you winds up making you stronger. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had this thorn in the flesh. He said it was a messenger from Satan. He asked God to take this away from him. God said no. He said, in your weakened position, you will ask for grace. I'm going to give you grace, and it's going to make you stronger. So God took something that Satan was using to assault Paul. He caused it to backfire, and it made Paul stronger as a result. What I'm trying to say here is that God is above everything Satan is and is about. Satan is behind it all, but God is above it all. Always has been, always will be. Satan knows it's hopeless to try to overpower God. That's why Satan will never do an upfront, out in the open power encounter. His tactic is deception. But you see, even though he can be deadly, what I'm trying to tell you is he's doomed. See, Satan is a defeated enemy. Don't forget that. Satan's like a convict on death row. He can still run his crime syndicate, but he knows his execution is coming. Now, for a period of time, Almighty allows him to continue to wage war. But this war has already been decided, but that leads to a really difficult question. Why does God allow this war to go on? Because even though the war has been decided, even though God is going to win this war, as long as this war is going on, there's evil, there's hurt, there's pain. And somebody might say, well, the reason that God has not stopped the war is because he's waiting for more people to be saved. I think that's part of the answer. But I don't think it's the whole answer, because whenever Jesus comes back, there's still going to be more that could have been saved. I think there's something more going on. Here's my speculation number two. I think God is doing something in the heavenly realms, in the invisible realm, that our little brains are just too feeble to grasp. I believe that God is allowing this rebellion to go on for a time to teach all creation, visible and invisible, that he cannot be dethroned. Now think about this. The Bible says that we humans, we were created a little lower than the angels. But the Bible also says, did you know this? You and I are one day going to judge the angels. God is saying to the invisible realm, to these angels that rebelled, I'm going to make creatures lower than you, but they are going to trust me. And I'm going to raise them up above you. And I'm going to teach all creation that I can do more with less that trust me than with the mighty who don't. And God is teaching the invisible and the visible a lesson by what he's doing. And when that purpose is accomplished, Satan is going to be crushed. The Bible is a whole lot clearer about Satan's destiny than it is about his origin. Remember the parable about the sheep and the goats? This is what Jesus is going to say to those who disobey God. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So I'm going to close out this teaching this morning by giving you some advice about living in a world that is under the control of the evil one. Here is my first piece of advice to you. Don't be arrogant, because Satan is strong. When I was a boy growing up in Cocoa, Florida, I went to Saturn Elementary School. I would walk to school in the mornings. And I would walk through my neighborhood where my grandma lived to get there. And one of the yards that I would pass as I was on my way to school had a big old pit bull chained up in the yard. And he was chained to a pole. He was mean. He was ugly. And that dog, every time I would walk by, would go completely berserk and want to rip my face off. The dog was taller. The dog was bigger. The dog scared me. But I knew he's chained up to that pole. I didn't get cocky. I didn't throw rocks at the dog. I didn't laugh at the dog. I sure as good didn't try to get close to the edge of the chain of the dog. Because I'll tell you something, if I had foolishly gone into the dog's territory, he would have chewed me up. Satan is on a chain. But don't be cocky. Because if you get on his turf, he will chew you up. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Look at his track record against the very best in the Bible. He is very strong. I remember hearing a story years back. It was a Sunday night at a church service in Arizona. It's over. People are standing around like they do, just fellowshipping and talking. When somebody noticed out in the parking lot, one of the little girls had come over from the grass where she was playing into the parking lot, and she was messing with something on the ground. When they examined it closer, it was a rattlesnake that had climbed up onto the black asphalt to warm its body. Well, luckily, the snake was coiled, but it hadn't struck. So they grabbed the child, of course, pulled her to safety. One of those guys went to his pickup truck, pulled out a metal pipe, came over, and he smacked that snake so hard it literally decapitated the snake. And they said for several seconds they watched that snake, his decapitated head, just biting in the air. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. But don't play around with him. There is still plenty of venom in those fangs. You see, we need to not fall asleep because Satan is very subtle. Lions roar when they pounce, but they do not roar when they are stalking its prey. They're quiet then. So is Satan. He is a master of camouflage. So Scripture warns us to be sober and be alert. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, the latter part of verse 14. Paul says, "For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." Satan doesn't like power encounters, like I said. He doesn't like to be out in the open. He's deceitful, so he comes in the side door. He likes to send people in the world that look righteous, but they're really doing his work. Back in the Middle Ages, a very popular sport was falconry. And they would hunt prey with these mighty birds of prey, and they would find rabbits and other animals to hunt with. And the problem was that they'd let the falcon go, and it would fly up so high into the heavens, you couldn't even see it with your naked eye. So they would let these little birds go, called a shrike, and that bird would fly very low to the ground, and it was always aware of the falcon above, and it would cock its head looking for the falcon up above it. And they knew where the falcon was based upon the activity of this little bird that flew low to the ground. I want to suggest to you that the Bible says Satan is the prince of the air. He likes to stay out of sight. Keep your eyes open. Stay alert. We have got to be intentional in learning what Satan's schemes are. Next week, we're going to actually look at the lies that Satan tells to deceive us. But we need to be aware of his subtle ways. The third and final point is this. Don't be afraid, because Satan is subject. We don't get cocky. We understand that he is powerful, but we're not afraid of the devil because we serve King Jesus. I don't think spiritual warfare is so much fighting Satan as it is learning just how to stand firm in the victory that Jesus has given to us. If we stand firm in the victory of Christ, the Bible says Satan has got to run away from us. I saw an article about a rancher in Montana. They have a lot of sheep ranches, cattle ranches. I read about this one woman who had a very large sheep ranch, and she, one particular year, had lost 50 coyotes, or 50 sheep to coyotes. She tried everything to stop the problem of the coyotes coming and killing her sheep. She tried odor spray, she tried electric fences, she tried traps, she kept losing sheep. But then she read this article about this strange animal down in South America. So she sent for one. She had it shipped to her. It was a llama. Now, llamas are kind of funny looking. But llamas aren't afraid of anything. In fact, if a llama sees something that looks peculiar, instead of running away, it will kind of cock its head and walk right towards whatever it is. So the llama was out there with the sheep, and whenever a coyote would show up, the llama would look right at the coyote and start walking right towards it. And those little coyotes were too scared of that because the sheep would run, but not the llama. So the coyotes would run away every single time. I think there's an analogy. I'm not saying that you should be impressed with all of your spiritual clout and go out there and see how much you can whoop Satan. But I am saying that you live in an evil world. You stand strong. You face evil in your armor and in Christ's victory. And the bad guys will run away. I'm saying you don't have to be afraid of Satan because he is subject. Martin Luther understood this 500 years ago. He wrote, "Though this world with devils filled, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him." And that word, friend, is Jesus. And Jesus has been raised above every principality, every power. It doesn't always look like it. That's why our focus needs to be on the victorious, powerful, resurrected Lord enthroned above us. Everything is beneath him. He is the one true king. Satan is no match for Jesus. Why don't you stand up? I want to pray with you this morning.